says we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a believer, all we need to do is cite or name our sins privately. Once we do that, acknowledge that before a holy God, fellowship is restored, and then you're filled with the Spirit of God at that point, and then ready to receive the Word of God. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the Scripture. And certainly, Lord, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us as we look into the Scriptures this morning to be equipped to do your service. Help us to receive the word with positive volition, receive it with humility, and receive it by faith, and then apply it appropriately through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray for concentration on the teaching of your word this morning. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately as I ought. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And what I'm going to do this morning is begin an introduction to the book of Ephesians. And so there's appropriate background information that we will get into as we look at the book of Ephesians. I want to begin with the overall theme of the book of Ephesians. The theme of the book of Ephesians is the believer's responsibility to walk in accordance with his heavenly calling in Christ. Two scriptures to compare in this. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so Ephesians begins with our spiritual blessings in union. This is called our position, positional truth. We'll get into that terminology a little later in our message. What is positional truth? It's being in Christ. And in Christ we have all spiritual benefits. There are 40 things given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. The book of Ephesians doesn't list all 40, but it lists a lot of those. And we'll get into earlier in chapter 1, especially many of the spiritual assets we have in Christ Jesus. And this is, I would also call, the believer's identity. This is who we are in Christ. This is our position. This is our identity. Now, having all these things, spiritually speaking, because we are born again, we need to act like who we are. And this is where the application part of the script of Ephesians comes in. Chapter 4, let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Our calling, who we are in Christ, mentioning in chapter 1, all the spiritual assets that we have in Christ Jesus. And now the application part comes in chapter 4, to walk in accordance with our position. So it's really living according to who we are in Christ, our identity. You know, if we're spiritual royalty, we need to act like spiritual royalty. And that's basically the summary here and the theme of Ephesians. Now the author is the Apostle Paul. The first verse tells us. And we look at here in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The addressees, the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. Now, I don't have to get into... Now, if you read introductory summaries, I can get into the grammar and textual language, why it's Pauline in nature. There's internal and external evidence. When we look at authorship in the New Testament or any book of the Bible, we have what is called, in the text itself, support for the writer. You see similar style, writing style, nature, and terminology, doctrinal terms. You know that this would support that that person actually wrote that book. Those of us who believe in inerrancy, we have no problem with this. If it says Paul, that's good enough for me. There's just another scholarship. There's internal evidence, and then there's external evidence, you know, support outside of the passage, even extra-biblical support for Pauline authorship. Now, this book is well attested. There is no doubt, even with critical scholarship, those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, even those critics would say, yeah, Paul wrote this. So Ephesians is not really a debated book as far as authorship. And to me, it's good enough. He says Paul here, I believe in inerrancy, Paul wrote it. And now this is important because later on, we have pseudepigraphal writings, writings that were written by false pen names, writings that were outside the apostolic era. Keep in mind, all these extra-biblical writings, they were written outside of the what we call the apostolic era, and probably the AD 100, that first century after the birth of Christ. The extra-biblical books that were written before or later by Gnostic heretics were not living during the times of Christ, and they used pseudonames. You know, the Epistle of Thomas, that wasn't really Thomas. You know, in other, but it's clear that they were written outside of the time frame in which the New Testament was written. So Paul definitely is the author here in Ephesians 1:1. Wilkerson and Boas, we several years ago went through the Old and New Testament in an introductory fashion, and we used this book, Talk Through the Bible. Many of you probably still have copies of this at home. If you don't have a copy, get it, because it's the best introductory work, and we'll be looking at, especially in this lesson, several of the quotes from this book, Talk Through the Bible. It's a really good introductory book for each book of the Old and New Testament. This is what he states here. All internal and external evidence strongly supports the Pauline authorship of Ephesians. You know, it's not a lot of debate about Paul being the author here of the book of Ephesians. Now, where was this written? This was written from prison. Paul wrote this while he was in jail. This would be during his first Roman imprisonment, written by Paul from prison to the church of Ephesus. Now, the writer here says circa AD 60 62. We're going to narrow that down, the fall of AD 60. I think Harold Honer has done great work in New Testament chronology, and he narrows it down to the fall of AD 60. But in that range here. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 1. There's several. We saw that Paul wrote it in Ephesians 1. He's the author. The first English word translated is Paul. We also see in chapter, notice here in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Notice Paul is a prisoner when he wrote this. So he's in jail. In chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of the Lord. And notice in chapter 6, verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. He's chained up. He's an ambassador in chains. So we have the text indicating that Paul wrote this while he was in prison. This would be the first Roman imprisonment. Paul was in prison also a future time. We'll look at the timeline here in a minute and exactly where Paul was and where he wrote it. He wrote it from Rome. He was in a prison in Rome. Now, the introduction here, want to read this long quote here. It's from Wilkerson and Boas, page 400 of their Talk Through the Bible. Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars, and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. Since they have yet to accept their wealth, they relegate themselves to living as spiritual paupers. Paul begins by describing in chapters 1 through 3 the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account: adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, citizenship, in short, every spiritual blessing. Drawing upon that huge spiritual endowment, the Christian has all the resources needed for living to the praise of the glory of His grace, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 4 through 6 resembles an orthopedic clinic where the Christian learns a spiritual walk rooted in his spiritual wealth. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. In chapter 2, verse 10. Also keep in mind, in regard to spiritual walk, we have spiritual warfare mentioned later on in chapter 6, verse 10. We have the full armor of God that the believer needs to apply in the Christian's walk with the Lord. So the application part of the text begins in chapter 4 through chapter 6. The spiritual assets, our spiritual position in Christ, chapter 1 through 3. So it neatly divides into two sections, main sections, which is defined here. God's work of reconciliation in Christ, it's one way to put it. Chapter 1, 1 through 3, 21, the first three chapters. And then the last three chapters, it's evenly divided, deals with the walk of the believer, or living in response to God's work in Christ. How do we respond to our position in Christ? You know, we are to walk in accordance with the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, we already noticed the key text is in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And notice that phrase, in Christ. That's going to be a key phrase in the book of Ephesians, referring to the believer's union. This is called positional truth, being in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's stated in Him or in whom, but that same concept or idea, the heavenly position of the believer. We'll delve into positional truth later on in our introduction to Ephesians. Then chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, in light of what he mentions in chapters 1 through 3. Now, here's a believer's position in Christ. This is defined here in Him. In Him, we have redemption, adoption. We'll look at the assets of the believer. These are inalterable. They're unchangeable. They are permanent. This is, you know, I am in Christ as much today as I was yesterday. I will be in Christ tomorrow. Nothing's going to change that. Even our sin, our personal sin, does not affect our position. Sin does affect our fellowship. Sin does hinder our fellowship. Sin does not hinder our position. So, two aspects here. Positional truth, in Christ, I have a heavenly position. But in fellowship, as I walk, we would say, if, you know, I would put Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, basically, and this is Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. So the believer's position, the first part of the book of Ephesians, the believer's walk, relationship with the Lord, in light of the position in chapter 4 through 6. Certainly sin breaks our fellowship with Christ. It doesn't break our position. You know, the idea of we're carnality. When we're walking outside of fellowship, we're not filled with the Spirit of God. And when we simply acknowledge our sins, we recover the spiritual life. We're back in fellowship, and then we are to continue to abide in Christ. At this point, I want to make one distinction here between Paul and John. Paul uses the phrase in Christ to refer to position, by and large. John uses the phrase in Christ to refer to the believer's walk. Very important, because in John 15, we have abide in Him, in Him. And you think, well, that means I got to abide in here. So I got to maintain my salvation. This is where the Arminians confuse the two. John's not talking about abiding in the top circle. John the Apostle speaks of abiding in Christ. And by the way, the book of 1 John, abide in Him, referring to the believer's walk. That is a very important distinction. And this is a distinction by biblical authors. So you might even have the same phrase and a different distinction. Paul uses the phrase in Christ positionally. John uses the phrase abide in Him, relating to the believer's fellowship in Christ. And that's why in John 15, the branch being broken off in fellowship, that doesn't mean loss of salvation. See, when he says being broken off from being in him, abiding in him, that doesn't mean he's breaking you off from your position. This is eternal security right here, the top circle. This deals with our walk, our relationship on a day-by-day basis. So a very important distinction there. Now, here is, hopefully you can read, don't worry if you can't read the fine print here. This is an outline here in the talk through the Bible, the whole book. And as you can see, the two main sections, the position and the practice of the believer. The first three chapters deals with belief. The second three chapters deal with behavior. First three, the privileges of the Christian. The last three, the responsibilities of the Christian, written, of course, from Rome. And then we'll go through, actually, we're gonna, the next few weeks, we'll go actually quickly verse by verse through the book in a hurried fashion to get an overview. So we'll be looking at some of the other sections in the book at that time. Now, destination Ephesus. First verse again, the recipients are the Ephesians. They live in Ephesus. This is their geographical location. To the saints who are in Ephesus. It's interesting. They are in Christ, in a position, spiritually speaking, but geographically speaking, they were in Ephesus. So here I can say to you, you are positionally, as a believer, in Christ. But physically, you're in Richardson, in case you didn't know. Go a little, just a little further, you're in Plano, not far. Technically, we're still in Richardson here. So you're in Christ in Richardson. Well, these believers were in Christ in Ephesus. And that's a geographical location here. Now, quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Paul had spent a short time in Ephesus on his way back to Antioch from his second missionary journey. Look in chapter 18 of Acts. Acts 18. And so this is a time when Paul went through and evangelized those in Ephesus. And he did this. He had brief contact in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. And when he came to Ephesus and left them there, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this command, this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Remember Douglas MacArthur, I will return. But not in battle here. It says, I'm going to come back. I'm just hitting it briefly here. But he did return later and spent 3 years in Ephesus. And this is where more of the detailed doctrinal teaching was presented to the congregation there at Ephesus. That would be on his third missionary journey. So on his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus 3 years. And we see in the book of Acts chapter 20 that fact. You'll have the term 2 years, and then other theologians looking at the events there, approximately 3 years total staying there in Ephesus. So this is the foundation of the church. And then he wrote his letter toward the end of the book. We'll look at chronologically when he wrote. The last few verses of Acts is about the time when he was under house arrest and his first Roman imprisonment, and this is where he wrote the book. He wrote the book from Rome at the end of Acts. So if you want to place Ephesus chronologically in Acts, it would be right at the end of the book, at the end. And I think I have a chart on that. Now, the city of Ephesus was located strategically as a commercial center in Asia Minor. But heavy silting required a special canal to be maintained so that ships could reach the harbor. Ephesus was a religious center as well, famous especially for its magnificent Temple of Diana. Remember the controversy over great is the goddess of Diana. And Artemis, also the Greek name, a structure considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Think about that. Right in Ephesus. And Paul wrote to those believers there. Now, it's interesting, in Ephesus, he says there, later on, chapter 4, he says there's one God. He's speaking to a polytheistic community. Those who believe in many gods, especially worshiping a false god, Diana. He said there's one God and one Lord and one faith. And he mentions seven things that are one in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And so it's interesting, that background, this audience, a polytheistic community there. Very influential, wealthy, well-to-do city. And a prominent trading center. Paul picked some of the strategic cities of his day throughout the Roman Empire to evangelize. He didn't haphazardly do so. He went to the major metropolitan areas where the people are to teach and preach the Word of God. Now, Paul remained in Ephesus for nearly 3 years on his third missionary journey, Acts 19 and Acts 20, verse 30. The Word of God was spread throughout the province of Asia. Paul's effective ministry began to seriously hurt the traffic in magic and images, leading to an uproar in the huge Ephesian theater. Paul then left for Macedonia, but afterwards he met with the Ephesian elders. These would be the pastor teachers of the various house churches in Ephesus. He met with the Ephesian elders while on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Now, Ephesus itself, capital city and important port of Asia Minor, opposite the island of Samos, featured for the famous temple of Artemis or Diana, mentioned in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, the one of the seven wonders of the world, as we stated earlier. Now, here's a map of the Roman Empire here. And as you can see, the city of Ephesus here, port city, located here in this region called Asia Minor. This would be modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. It would be the western section of Turkey. This is west here. And then Rome, here in Italy, is where Paul wrote the epistle from. He was in prison in Rome, writing to the believers in Ephesus. Now remember, John, the apostle, in chapter 2 of Revelation, also wrote 30-some or 40 years later to the Ephesian church. Remember, by that time, the Ephesian church left their first love. And he speaks of how they left their first love. That's several decades later when John the Apostle wrote. And he wrote to the seven churches here, actually seven in number, in a circular route in Asia Minor. Now I have a little better map here showing the location here. This is the area of Jerusalem. So we have here Turkey. We have here the western part of Turkey. This is a Roman region. We see Asia. In Roman days, it's called Asia there. And Ephesus is right there on the port. It's port city there. And then, of course, Rome, where Paul wrote the letter from. And so you can see the area there. Another look at it, a little closer view. Notice the region, several different regions that the Bible mentions, the region of Asia. We have also Sardis, Laodicea. The church is mentioned there in Revelation 2 and 3. Ephesus being one of those churches in the region of Asia. And then remember, John was off the Isle of Patmos. And you can see Patmos here is right, a little island right here. Not far from Ephesus either. And when he wrote the book of Revelation, which we just finished, and now we're beginning Ephesians. Now, the date of writing, fall of AD 60. So I thank Harold Honer. I really have great appreciation for his. He loved Bible chronology. He has written a lot about Bible chronology, and I have a great appreciation for his dates. And you usually see the range between 60 and 62. I think he nails it down around the fall of AD 60 when Paul wrote this book. Now, here, and this is an easy way to learn the letters that Paul wrote. Paul wrote 13 letters. I don't include the book of Hebrews because the Bible doesn't tell us the author. Now, you can argue, well, that was Pauline or Apollos. Or the Bible leaves it blank, so do I. So, excluding the book of Hebrews, there are 13 letters that Paul wrote. And how do we divide those letters? I found it very easy to remember the sections of Scripture. Now, if you take the book of Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 13 through Acts 28. So this is up here at the top of the chart, we have the book of Acts. And we're interspersing when these letters were written according to the time frame of Acts. You have three missionary journeys. They have the number 1, 2, and 3. Three missionary. You have the laser pointer on in your bag. Three missionary journeys. And notice the bars here. Two imprisonments. And a gap between those imprisonments. So you have here the bars being Roman imprisonment number 1. You remember he wrote 2 Timothy, his last letter from prison, awaiting death. This time he's released. And then you have the dates, AD 48 down through AD 68, when Paul died, Paul the Apostle. Now here, the next column, you have the letters that were written in chronological order. Now it's easy to remember because during his first Roman imprisonment, he wrote one letter. During his first missionary journey, remember? Missionary journey number 1, between AD 48 and 49. I think we had April 48 to September 49 there. You have Paul wrote the book of Galatians around AD 49. So that was the first letter Paul wrote. Now, it's easy to remember. First missionary journey, he wrote one letter. Second missionary journey, he wrote how many letters? 2. Third missionary journey, how many letters did he write? 3. Isn't that easy to remember? Three missionary journeys. First missionary journey, he wrote one letter. Second missionary journey, he wrote 2 letters. Third missionary journey, he wrote 3 letters. And then, by the way, this is not a missionary journey, but first Roman imprisonment, he wrote 4 letters. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4. And then you have, in between first and the second Roman imprisonment, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he wrote 1. So you have 1 letter written in the first missionary journey, 2 letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd missionary journey, 3rd missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. First Roman imprisonment, he wrote 4 letters. So Ephesus was written first. So between the year AD 60 and 62 in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Those 4 letters he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. After he was released from prison, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he followed up to Timothy, writing his last letter, 2 Timothy, before he died. So that's easy to remember. Galatians was the first letter he wrote. So that gives you kind of a chronology. Now notice where his last Roman imprisonment falls in the book of Acts. Draw a straight line down here, Acts 28. He said, if you place it here in this time frame, it occurred near the end of the book of Acts. Near the end of the book of Acts. Let's take a look at Acts 28, verse 30. Acts 28, verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. Now this imprisonment was basically house arrest. You know how some prisoners have a chain around them and they're allowed to, you know, live at home? Maybe even some under guard, but if you go outside of a certain territory, you know, they'll notify the police. Now, of course, they didn't have the technology to track the prisoners, but they did have guards. And so you're free. You're not like in a dungeon cell like he was in the second Roman imprisonment. He had a little more freedom, and he allowed visitors during his first Roman imprisonment. So this is where the book of Acts ends, around AD 60, 62. Notice here, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God in the future here, proclaiming the future coming kingdom, and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And it was during that time he wrote these 4 letters, right at the end of the book of Acts. And he wrote, first of all, the book of Ephesians. So that's the chronology there. All right. Now this morning we want to focus in on Christ in Ephesians. So please open your Bibles. We're going to look at, I'm not going to have the verses on the screen here, so that's why we bring our Bibles to church. Don't completely rely upon the screen. We're going to look in the Bible in Ephesians and want to show you how Christ is mentioned in the book of Ephesians. I went through earlier, a few days ago, I was looking at this, and I found it fascinating trying to look at the various events of Christ's life. And so I have a chart here, and I was going to give you a copy that I forgot to do this. But I'll print this out if I remember for next week so you'll have it. But here is a chronology of end time events, and I have verses associated with the person of Christ. So, for instance, let's begin here with eternity past or before the foundation of the world. There's a globe. Notice Ephesians 1:4. It mentions Christ as in existence before the foundation of the world. God chose us, notice, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So that would point to Christ's existence in eternity past. Next event would be His death. His death is mentioned several places in the book of Acts. And His death as our substitute. Very important. First of all, we have Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. We have redemption because of the death of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood. His blood, a term referring to the finished work sacrifice of Christ. We have redemption because of that finished work, meaning He purchased, He made full payment for our sin. And then we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Like in Ephesians 2:13, all our sins have been forgiven judicially because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. The cross is mentioned again, chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Being brought near by the blood of Christ would refer to reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation. So we have the doctrine of redemption based on the finished work sacrifice of Christ, forgiveness of sins. Now we have reconciliation. And then notice verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you, meaning harmony between two enemies who were afar off and to those who were near. And now Jews and Gentiles are brought together through faith in Christ and reconciled in the body of Christ. That's through His sacrificial death on the cross. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. And therefore the application is we need to forgive others. Our forgiveness of others is based on the fact that Christ has forgiven us. And then the cross mentioned or referenced in chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. Let's see. Maybe it's chapter 6, verse 12. Yeah, I'm reading that passage wrong. Let's take a look at 5:22. No, that's not it either. That's chapter 6 of mine. I have a typo there. Let's see. I'll skip over that. I'll make that correction in the chart here. Let's take a look at His resurrection. So we go from the event of Christ's crucifixion, referenced by what He accomplished on the cross, to the resurrection in chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Notice the power of God. Paul's praying that the power of God might be wrought in the life of the believer, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That historical fact is attested here in the book of Ephesians, Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then between His death and resurrection, we have an interesting event that's referenced in chapter 4, verse 9. Christ's descension. Now, we're going to speak of Christ's ascension into heaven right here. But this is Christ's descension into the lower parts of the earth. Notice, this occurred between His death and resurrection. In chapter 4, verse 9, He says, now this he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And there's other scriptures that indicate he did two things between his death and resurrection. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Paradise was in the heart of the earth. So between his death and resurrection, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and was with the thief in the comfort section of Hades. He never went to hell, so to speak, as what we determine hell, the torment section of Hades, to be punished for our sins. That's based on a faulty interpretation of the English translation in the book of Acts. Christ descended to hell. Well, that word's Hades. He went to the comfort section of Hades. He never had to pay for our sins in hell. Christ never went to the lake of fire or what we consider hell to be punished for our sins. He was punished by the Father on the cross. And in John 19:30, he said what? It is finished. The payment of sin is accomplished right before his death. All our sins were paid in full before he died. Think about that. He did not have to pay for our sins by burning in hell. That's a Pentecostal error based on a mistranslation of the word Hades. It's translated hell in the King James, but it really should be Hades. Now, in this section, though, he also, remember, preached to the spirits in prison. We find that in the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude. He preached to those who sinned around the time of Noah's flood. We talk about the angelic infiltration there. He proclaimed the message of victory to fallen angels, those, not all fallen angels, but those who were incarcerated in a maximum security prison called Tartarus. And so this was accomplished when he descended into the lower parts of the earth. So that is alluded to there in chapter 4, verse 9. The next event of Christ is his ascension. That's referred to at least in Ephesians. Not all the events of Christ are mentioned, of course, in Ephesians. Certain key events. His ascension in chapter 1, verse 20. Notice here. He speaks of his resurrection. And then he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, where? At his right hand. Whose right hand? The Father's. Where? In heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And given in every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in that which is to come. So where's Christ right now? Seated. Where? At the right hand of the Father, above angelic authorities. He's victorious. So his ascension on up to heaven is mentioned in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. His ascension is also mentioned later in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascends, where? Far above all the heavens. Heaven number one and number two. He's aware of heaven number three. That he might fill all things. He's at the right hand of the Father. The one who descended is also the one who where? Ascended. Where is he right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. This is depicted by the next picture. I do have a laser pointer to use my fingers. Right there. This is called his present session in heaven. What is Christ doing now? He's doing at least 14 things in heaven for us. Present, these are called present session ministries. So when you hear the term present session, it simply answers the question, what is the Lord doing right now in heaven? Now, this is mentioned here. He's dealing with the church. So a lot of these present session ministries indicate what he's doing with the body of Christ, the church. He is the head of the church right now. Right now, Christ is the director and head of this entity called the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we are the body called the body of Christ, the church. Believers who are incorporated into him. He is directing the church. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 23. For For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the head and director of the head directs the body. He is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Here now, he's the foundation of the church. So Christ is the head of the church, but he's also the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Many times you'll see a cornerstone in the corner of a building before a building is built in a very important block. In those days, it could have been even a headstone that held all the other stones together. So Christ is the most important block in the building called the church. And then the foundation along with the apostles and prophets. Now the church is being built up, now after 2,000 years ago. It's an edifice. You have the walls being built. Eventually the roof will be laid. The last tile that's laid on the roof, here comes a rapture. The last person saved in the body of Christ, this building, when this building is complete, called the church, we will be caught up and go to meet with him. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, the building is under construction. It's growing as new members are added. It grows. New people become believers in Christ, and you have more members of this building. In whom also you're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Spirit inhabits us. And so this entity called spiritual entity, we're not talking, when we mention the church, people think of a building. What church do you attend? You mean, are you talking about a building? I am the church. Hear anything about that? I am the church. So are you if you're a believer in Christ. So when I walk out of this place, the church is moving. The church is walking. The church is witnessing. The church is serving. I am the church. See, so this spiritual terminology, though, we'll look into the concept of the church. It's a living entity. I am in Christ. I am the church. It's not simply a place where, we need a place to assemble. That's important. Where we can all fit in the same place and hear the Word of God. I don't minimize that, but keep in mind, really, I am the church. So people, where do you go to church? Well, I don't say that because people won't understand what you mean. I am the church. What are you talking about? Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Another thing Christ is doing right now is dispensing spiritual gifts. He is the dispenser of spiritual gifts. He gives every new believer in Christ a spiritual gift. Do you know that? If you're born again, you have a spiritual gift. And we're not going to get into all spiritual gifts this morning. There's 9 permanent spiritual gifts in the body of Christ called the church. Many of them are mentioned in Romans. But you are gifted, and Christ is a dispenser of spiritual gifts. That's a present session ministry. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some to be apostles, that's a temporal spiritual gift, prophets, temporal, some evangelists, permanent, some pastors and teachers. A pastor teacher is a permanent spiritual gift. So he is the gifter of the gifts. And Ephesians 5:26, he is cleansing the church. He's sanctifying. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So as you take in doctrine, the church is being cleaned. You are. It's not this building. I don't have to spray wash this building, although it may need a little dusting and cleaning. We usually do after service, clean up the crumbs. Or we clean the church. Or even if you take a bath. Now that's your body. If your soul is being cleansed, then the church is being cleaned. It's an internal act. Christ is cleansing the church, and we do that through the teaching of the Word of God. The response, positive volition to the teaching of God's Word, you are, as the body of Christ, being cleansed. So think in that terminology. The church, I'm the church, part of the body of Christ, I am being cleansed by the teaching of Scripture. That's a ministry that Christ is doing. It's ongoing now. Ongoing. And Christ is directing this as the head of the body. So some of the present session ministry. By the way, the book of Hebrews is also a great book dealing with the present session ministries of Christ. So Ephesians and Hebrews should be studied together when looking at this aspect of Christ's work. What is our Lord doing now at this current time? Well, we fast forward to the event of the rapture, and the Bible doesn't mention the rapture a lot in Ephesians. It's almost non-existent. Keep in mind, though, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote at the end of every chapter the coming of Christ for the church. So Paul said, you know, Paul would plan later on to do that. And they were taught the coming of Christ. But here it is alluded to in a couple places. I put only the second verse here because this more directly relates to Christ. Notice here, verse 27, that he in the future might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. There will be a presentation of the body of Christ, and this is ultimate sanctification, and this will occur at the coming of Christ. The bride will be presented, purified to the Lord. And that's only when we receive a glorified body. So I connect this to the event of the rapture of the church. So this is Christ in relationship to the rapture. Earlier in Ephesians, he speaks of being sealed until the day of redemption. That would be the second place that the rapture is alluded to. Our bodies will be redeemed at the coming of Christ for the church. Christ is not mentioned per se. God's mentioned there in the context. So I'll let that verse out. I think that's Ephesians 1:13. So really two allusions to the coming of Christ in Ephesians, in the rapture. Tribulation not mentioned there. Keep in mind, Paul mentions that in 2 Thessalonians. John would say, you know, God's saying to Paul, hey, leave that to John. He's going to write, you know, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 on the tribulation. I got that covered. You write about the church at this time to the church, to the Ephesians. See, God knew this. So John the Apostle, we already went through the book of Revelation dealing with the tribulation period. Daniel wrote about it, and then Paul wrote about it later. So, you know, if the tribulation is not mentioned in Ephesus, it's not, you know, not the time or the place for the Ephesians. Certainly he taught on that. Second coming not mentioned either. In the book of Ephesians. The millennium is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 10. He speaks of a future coming dispensation. And there's a couple dispensations that are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10, we have the dispensation of the fullness of times. And notice in that dispensation, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. He will rule over all. And this is the kingdom, both which are in heaven and are earth in him. So he will rule over angels and redeem mankind during that dispensation in the fullness of time. That is the kingdom age or dispensation. So that's why I put this verse in line with the millennial kingdom. Notice verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. Let's see. It's chapter, I think I've got the, I'm going to need to correct that. He mentions the, by the way, he mentions dispensation, the grace of God, which is chapter 3, verse 2, our current dispensation. Chapter 3, verse 2, and indeed you've heard of the dispensation, the grace of God. I think that the Revised Standard Version has stewardship, administration, but that's what a dispensation is. A time of responsibility according to certain rules or standards given and a period of time. We are living in the economy of the grace of God right now. And there's a future coming economy in which Christ will reign. So we have those passages dealing in chapter 5, verse 5. He speaks of the coming kingdom. He says, no fornicator, unclean person, idolater, similar to Galatians 5, has any inheritance, keywords inheritance, in the kingdom of Christ in God. Notice, kingdom. Meaning there is a coming future kingdom of Christ. Yeah. The kingdom of Christ will be the millennial reign of Christ. So we have passages related to his millennial reign and then ultimately the eternity future. So this is sort of a miniature, we would call this biblical theology. Biblical theology is when you take a book of the Bible or an author of the Bible and you look at systematic theology in only that book. What did Paul say about the nature of man? What did Paul say about the future, prophecy? What did Paul say about the church, ecclesiology? What did Paul say about angels, angelology? That is called biblical theology. So if you see that term, biblical theology, you'll know what it means. Systematic theology would take the whole Bible. You know, what does the Bible say about angels from Genesis to Revelation? What does the Bible say about the attributes of God from Genesis to Revelation? And he summarizes that and synthesizes that like Chafer did in a wider systematic theology. So that would be doctrines throughout the whole Bible. Whereas biblical theology is doctrines in a specific book or written by a specific author. Charles Ryrie wrote a book called Biblical Theology. And he deals with certain passages. I went through myself and tried to highlight some of the events. And we'll make the appropriate corrections next week. And hopefully we'll have this chart out for you. Now, the lower parts of the earth I wanted to point out in Ephesians 4. This would be the area of two places, Tartarus, that Christ went between his death and resurrection. This relates to the angelic conflict around the time of the flood, Genesis 6. We have the paradise section of Hades that Christ went to. He told the believing thief on the cross. He didn't tell the unbelieving thief on the cross who also died, "I'll be with you." Interesting. He didn't say, "I'm going to be with you." He was in torment in Hades. Christ never went here. And Christ never went to the lake of fire. That's a future. That's still future, by the way. There are no occupants of the lake of fire currently. You realize that? No one. Now, when an unbeliever dies today, he goes to Hades, the torment section. There's fire also in Hades. But the unbeliever dies and goes to the suffering, the torment section of Hades. So between Christ's death and resurrection, he went to the paradise section of Hades. He went to Tartarus, but he never went to what we think of as hell, being in a fire, being punished by God for our sins. That is a heresy. So anyway, that's that. Now, the Trinity in Ephesus. What about the Trinity? It's interesting. Went through the book of Ephesus, and there are many passages that speak of the Trinity in Ephesus. For instance, Ephesians 1, 12 and 13. Do you know we have the Trinity at work in our salvation? All in our salvation, all three members of the Godhead are at work. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ, notice Christ is the object of our faith. So we trust in the second member of the Godhead for eternal life, should be the praise of His glory, in whom you also trusted. Notice, praise of His glory would be God's glory. God's glory. So we believe or we trust in Christ to the glory of the Father. And then at that point, the Spirit seals us. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's a Trinity. I believe. The second member of the Godhead. Remember Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also what? In me. So I believe in Christ who obtained my salvation by dying on the cross, giving me everlasting life, faith alone in Christ alone. That is to the praise of the Father. That glorifies God when I believe in Christ. And then at that point, the Spirit does what? Indwells me. So there's a Trinity in operation in salvation. Next, we have the Trinity in operation in our access to God. Ephesians 2:18. Ephesians 2:18. For through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Him, Christ, we have access to the Spirit to the Father. So we have Christ and the Spirit and the Father. All three members of the Trinity in that passage. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 21 and 22. The Trinity and the church, the body of Christ. Notice this, Ephesians 2:21. In whom the building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The Lord. In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the building grows to a holy temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're being built together for a dwelling place of God, that's the Father, in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, both involved in building this body, this entity called the church, the body of Christ. The Trinity at work in our prayer life. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul prays to the Father. Prayer is addressed to the Father. It's always in the what? Name of Christ. So you're addressing the Father in the name of Christ. And then he prays that the believers will be granted to be strengthened with might through his what? Spirit. Where? In the inner man. So you have the Father, Son, and Spirit involved in prayer. Prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of Christ to pray that the Spirit of God would work through the life of the believer. Next, we have the Trinity expressing unity. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is seven things that are one, by the way. Seven things. You can mark them. From verses 4, 5, and 6, we have seven things that he says are one. One is a number of unity. One speaks of unity. There is one body and one Spirit. Notice Spirit, Holy Spirit. Even as you're called and one hope of your calling. Verse 5, it says there's one Lord. Who is that? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6 begins with what? One God and Father of us, Father of all. That's God the Father. So we have the Spirit, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God who is the Father. See, there's the Trinity. They're all united. We have called us a three in one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. By the way, that Shema, the Jews quote, actually teaches the Trinity. Two different Hebrew words there. Hear, the Lord is, hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one Lord. He uses a word for Elohim, speaking of plurality in the Trinity, and I think the word Jehovah is used, referring to unity in the Trinity. So that, what we call Shema, that even the Jews quote, actually depicts the Trinity and unity and diversity within the Godhead. Now, Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, the Trinity in our walk and worship. Ephesians 5, 18. Do not be drunk with wine, where it is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, part of spiritual life. What? Be controlled by the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit of God is working in us. Speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual melodies, singing and making melody in your heart to the what? To whom? Jesus, the Lord. So we're filled with the Spirit, and our worship, we sing to praises to the Lord Jesus. And then verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. And then it repeats, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how the Trinity is involved in our worship and in our walk. All three are working together. Okay. And then the Trinity in our warfare. As we fight Satan, we put on God's armor. Look how the Trinity is involved in our spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. Our strength comes from Him and the power of His might. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. Of God. And then in verse 15, he says to do what? Having your feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace, taking on the shield of faith. And notice verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit. So we have the armor of God and then the sword of the Spirit of God. So the Trinity is involved in our conflict with Satan. So you see that the Trinity plays a key role in the book of Ephesians. Well, we're out of time. We'll go into some other doctrines in our introduction to Ephesus next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of the book of Ephesians. Certainly, Lord, there are many things in here that are truly edifying and motivating. I pray that this body of believers might be edified and challenged in their walk and relationship with you. May we seek to live according to who we are in Christ. I pray that you might sanctify and cleanse the church so that one day there will be a presentation of the church as pure and clean in your sight. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. If there's anyone who doesn't trust in Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He did die for you on the cross. He made full payment for sin. He is your substitute. He took your place, the one that you deserved. The Father punished his own Son for you. And the only thing left for you to do is believe in him for eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And once you've done that, you're saved, you're sealed with the Spirit of God, and you are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.